All right, we are continuing our study through the book of Acts. I've called it Unstoppable, and we are on part three today. And we're talking really about the birth, the growth, and the progress of the church. And it's just going to be fascinating as we go and we move along on how quickly God allowed the church to experience growth and how it progressed in society. So I'm really looking forward to these series of messages. We're kind of just laying the groundwork here in the first chapter, but it's so important because in this chapter, Jesus gave us five gifts, or we could call them headlines because I've been kind of using the newspaper theme there, but he gave five parting gifts. And those five are, first of all, many convincing proofs of his resurrection. He showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. And then he gave us insights into the nature of his kingdom. And we talked about those two things last week. And then we began to look at number three, a worldwide work. And we're going to continue to look at that today, along with points four and five. He gave us the gift of an ascended Lord, and then the promise of his return. And so he gave us in this passage the gift of a global mission, a worldwide work. So would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word as I read today verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8. Being assembled with them, he commanded them, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, of which you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth." All God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the commission has changed. Originally, Jesus had told them that they were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then Jesus sent out the 12, commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus then, later on in the book of Matthew, began to focus on the church. And we looked at this verse last week a great deal, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so the message has gone from one central location to this commission to go into all the world. As Jesus gave them the commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." But again, here in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That is a worldwide work. The commission, the sending out, has been expanded. It has been expanded to reach the whole world. It is a global mission. And the focus then is not just on Israel, but it's worldwide. And the focus is not on the messianic kingdom of Israel, but now the focus is on the church and the call to the church to go and preach the gospel and make disciples. So we have to understand Matthew's purpose in writing his book. He wrote, first of all, to explain that Jesus was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And then he wrote to explain why the kingdom had been postponed even though the king had arrived. They didn't understand that the twofold part of the kingdom was, first of all, the Messiah would come and he would have to suffer and he would die for their sins. And then later he would set up his kingdom. And the third purpose for his writing was to explain the program of God in the king's absence. And only God the Father knew the future. But between now and then, there would be this special age, a time in which God's people would take his message, the message of the gospel, to the very ends of the earth. And then after he gave this command, this commission, he ascended up into the heavens, right before them. And so what he is doing here is he's, as we've said over and over again, he's going to advance in another direction. Jesus is going to go to heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit would infill and empower his believers to do what Jesus commanded them to do. And this is exactly what happened. If we take the book of Acts in a scope of 29 years, the disciples followed the plan that Jesus gave them. They took the gospel to Jerusalem. And that covers the first seven chapters of Acts. It's AD 33 or 34, and it covers a period of 2 years. And then they went to Judea and Samaria, and that's Acts chapters 8 through 12, and it's AD 35 through 48, or 13 years. And then they took that from there, and they went to the remotest part of the earth, and that is Acts chapters 13 through 28, or AD 48 through 62, or 14 years. And I want you to know, church, that this is where we still are. We are still in the process of the church age, taking the gospel to the ends of the world. But during this age, the Messianic kingdom is on hold. This age is not the development of the Davidic form of the kingdom. It's postponed really until the nation of Israel turns to Jesus in repentance. In fact, Jesus said, until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's Matthew 23, 39. For I tell you, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if the kingdom was not going to be literal like the apostles thought it was, Jesus would have simply said so at that time. He would have just said, you know, it's going to be a spiritual kingdom. This is a kingdom that is only going to reign in your heart, but it's not a physical kingdom. He didn't say that. And if the kingdom was going to be transferred to the church, Jesus would have said that right then and there. And so we need to keep these two things separate. The kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, and the church, two separate organizations. The focus that Jesus gave here in the book of Acts is to focus on being a witness. The command to be a witness and to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Dr. Orr explained in one of his sermons how he came to realize the personal command that is given in verse 8. Because we might think, oh, this command, it's good for the church, it's good for other people, but is it good for me? Is it for me? And I would say, yes, this command to take the gospel and preach it or be a witness to it is a command that's given to every single one of us. And Dr. Rohr explained how he took verse 8 and it became personal to him. He said that when he was a student at Purdue University, his best friend Lloyd had mentored him and discipled him and was helping him to grow in the Christian faith. And one day he said, Lloyd, asked me, how would you like to share this message with somebody else? And I said to him, you know, I'm enjoying my Christian life, but I don't really want to share it with anybody else. He said, well, Lloyd said, well, just come with me. I'll do the sharing. And so they visited a friend, and Lloyd patiently explained the gospel. But the young man didn't want to give his life to Christ. But Lloyd kept saying, well, then, here's some information. If you do want to make that decision, this would be good for you to know. And he hands them that information. But the experience of seeing his friend sharing the gospel deeply impressed Dr. Orr, and he prayed. He said, Lord, if there's anyone you want me to talk to, just let me know. Well, a few days later, they were sitting in the cafeteria, and one of the students, he said, stood up and said to those around him, you know, I would kill myself if I didn't think this school and this society would be glad to have me gone. And the students around him sort of laughed and told him to sit down and shut up. But Dr. Orr before he's a doctor, he's a regular Joe there, Rodney. He felt that he should go over and talk to this young man. So he went over to the young man and he said, "Can I share my testimony about Jesus with you?" And the young man said, "Yeah, that'll be all right." And so the fellow listened, and that day he received Christ as his Savior and began growing in his faith. And Dr. Orr said, "I began looking at my friends and my classmates, and I began wondering, is the only reason that they have not accepted Jesus because nobody has taken the time to share a simple message with them?" Well, that's the question that's posed to us in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8. Is there people in your life that has not heard the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have not had anybody witness to them about their faith? And so this verse 8 is a great, great missionary verse. And it's something that we could all do. And perhaps maybe you would like to offer that same kind of prayer. Lord, is there somebody that you want me to share the gospel with? And Lord, if there is, would you impress that upon my heart? And would you give me that opportunity to do so? Now, I want you to notice this concentric geographical zones that Jesus gave in the Great Commission. The gospel was to begin in Jerusalem, spread to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and then progress to the furthest corners of the earth. And that verse also, incidentally, as I mentioned, gives us the progress story of the book of Acts. Now, just think with me. Think about how remarkable all of this is. Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter, a stonemason, knowing full well that his kingdom work was planned in advance, in the deepest councils of the Godhead, appeared for just a few years in a small, impoverished mountain region where villages dotted around a lake. And he preached, and then he allowed himself to be killed. And afterward, he told his 12 traumatized followers to take what they had just learned and use it to change the world that he had just left. And today, 2,000 years later, we are still doing the work that Jesus gave us to do. And we are getting closer to finishing that task. We are closer than any generation has ever been because of the foreplanning of God the Father and the sacrifice of the Son and the empowerment of God's Spirit. And so what has happened is that God the Father has planned this all out. And the Son, Jesus Christ, died on that cross so that it could happen. So what's left is for you and I to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to finish the task that Jesus gave to those original disciples. And so we have a global mission before us, church. And the second thing, gift, that we want to mention today is number 4 in the list, but it's that Jesus gave us an ascended Lord. Verse 9 says that when he has spoken these things, while they looked, he was taken up and a cloud received him from their sight. This is the second time that this particular writer, which we know to be Luke, described the ascension of Jesus. He ended his gospel with Luke, named after him, and he began the book of Acts by describing the ascension of Jesus. So the ascension of Jesus is something that's very important to Luke. I think it's something that should be important to all of us. But I'll be honest, I have not heard too many people preach on the ascension of Jesus much. I don't preach on it every year. I preach on it once in a while. But this is such an important thing that we need to realize that Jesus has ascended to heaven, and he said he had to do that so that he could send the Spirit, so that the Spirit would come. But in Luke's gospel in chapter 24 and verse 50, he said, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually in the temple praising God. Can you imagine that scene as Jesus approached heaven? If you really want to read about it, go home today and read Psalm 24. Because I think Psalm 24 is describing the ascension of Jesus and the welcome that he got when he came back through heaven's doors and he took his rightful place on the throne. He sat down on the throne as now our ascended Lord. And he resumed that place that he had had from all eternity. I want you to know that I believe that Jesus rose physically and bodily from the grave. And I think that we can infer that the throne in heaven is real. It is a physical place. It's not just some symbol. It's not just some visualization. And there's a lot in the Bible that talks about the ascended Lord. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus simply put it this way: I come from the Father and entered in the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he performed in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and made him head over all things for the church. There's a lot to unpack there. We're not going to take the time to do that this morning, but there is a lot in that. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, where all things are subject to him. There's an incredible verse over there in Ephesians chapter 4. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Colossians 3 tells us to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, after he had provided purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he became much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then Peter, who saw the ascension, who was there, he saw the ascension with his very own eyes, said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see the Lamb upon the throne. He's being worshiped. He's being worshiped by every living being in the heavenly realms. And he's getting ready to unleash the events of the last days. And so I want you to know today that Jesus is our ascended Lord. He has ascended to his place of power and dominion. He is at the right hand of majesty on high. So, well, really, how does that help me then? Well, it helps you this way. He is helping you because he oversees the entire universe. He is overseeing and guiding and directing and accomplishing his work for the church. He's interceding. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's praying for us. He is our advocate before the Father. When the enemy of your soul, when he comes and he speaks bad things to you about the Father about you, Jesus stands up as your advocate. He stands up as your defense attorney, and he takes your side. What else is Jesus doing? He is preparing a place for you. He's preparing a place for me in heaven. He's getting ready to unleash the events that will lead to his return. So Jesus returned to heaven not to rest or retire, but to engage in activity that directly affects the affairs of this world and the affairs of his church and the course of history. And that leads to one final thing. He not only gave us convincing proofs of his resurrection, he did not only give us additional truth about his kingdom, not only did he give us a worldwide work to do, and not only is he heaven's advocate for us at the right hand of the Father, he finally left us with this headline: he gave a promise of his return. Verse 10 says, while they looked intently toward heaven as he ascended, suddenly two men stood by them in white garments. They said, men of Galilee, why stand looking toward heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And notice those words, in like manner or in the same way. He went up, he will come down. He's promised it. The same way he went up, he's taken up in the clouds. He will return in the clouds. He went up in those clouds of glory. He's going to come back in a cloud of glory. He went up the Mount of Olives, and according to the book of Zechariah, his feet will once again stand on the Mount of Olives. He will return at the very place he ascended. It says there in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of Jerusalem. And from east to west, the Mount of Olives will be split in two halves by a very great valley or an earthquake that makes it into a valley, so that one half moves to the north and the other to the south. Let me share some history about the Mount of Olives. The demon god, Molech, influenced Solomon to build a high place for him that overlooked the Temple Mount. And it says here in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 7, in the New Living Translation, it actually mentions the Mount of Olives. All the other translations give you a geographical location. But this version says, on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And Second Kings 23:13 says, this king also desecrated the pagan shrines east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, where King Solomon of Israel had built shrines for Ashtoreth, the detestable goddess of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the detestable god of the Moabites, and for Molech, the vile god of the Ammonites. Note the name given to the Mount of Olives by the author of 2 Kings. He calls it the Mount of Corruption. Why was this a Mount of Corruption? Because Molech was worshipped there. If you know anything about the god of Molech, he was the god of necromancy and child sacrifice. He was the most detestable god, demon really, the most detestable in the Old Testament. Why? And he's called the destroyer. His first appearance in the Bible is in Leviticus 18, where God told the Israelites that they were forbidden to give their children as an offering to this dark god. Molech was associated with the darkest of sins, the sacrifice of human beings, and in particular, the sacrifice of children. Even darker, Molech is associated with the sacrifice of children by their parents. And the Bible speaks of this act as the most grievous of abominations. So there were two major aspects of this Molech death cult. The first, child sacrifice. And the second, consulting the spirits of the dead. It says there in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again you shall say to the Israelites, whoever from the Israelites or from the foreigners who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him. And then Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 6. The person who turns to spirits through mediums and necromancers in order to whore after them, I will even set my face against that person and will cut off from among his people. Some people have a hard time understanding why God was so vengeful in the Old Testament. I don't think they really understand the kind of evil that was going on, that God was trying to rid his world of all this evil. A similar passage is found in Deuteronomy 18. I'll not turn there today, but the true meaning of the name Molech was king of the underworld. He was the entity that was worshipped as the god of the Moabites. Perhaps this is the god of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham and Lot. At that time, he was named Baal-peor, and it means Lord of the Gates of Hell. So the connection between this entity, necromancy, the cult of the dead, not to mention the sacrifice of children, establishes this entity as one of the greatest enemies of God. But here's the thing. Jesus paid special attention to the Mount of Olives, especially during the final days of his ministry. I went back and traced some of the things that Jesus did just in his final days before this time of ascension. And he met Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus at the village of Bethany, which is on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. It was there that he raised Lazarus from the dead, which certainly got the attention of the spirit realm. John notes that when Jesus learned of Lazarus's illness, he deliberately stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, so that he arrived at Bethany when Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And that was not a coincidence. Jesus deliberately waited so he could glorify God by raising his friend from the dead on the fourth day. Is there any significance about the fourth day? Well, there was some pagan rituals associated with the third day after death, but there was a Jewish tradition that said that the spirit of a dead person lingered in the tomb for 3 days, hoping to rejoin the body. So Jesus delayed to show the assembled crowd that Jesus was well dead. He was truly dead. And so Jesus is going to say, there's not going to be any mistake. I'm going to let everybody know that I have power over death. So then Jesus returned to Jerusalem from the Passover from Caesarea Philippi. And that we talked about last week, he proclaims there that he is going to build his church. And then just a few days later, he was transfigured from there. And then as they near Jerusalem, he sends out two of his disciples into Bethphage, a village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, to obtain a donkey and her colt. And the meaning of this gesture was clear in that time and place. Jesus signaled to everybody who was watching that he is the true and rightful king. And again, note that he acquired the donkey on the Mount of Olives. And in the modern world, we assume that kings rode horses, noble steeds worthy of their rider's royal image. But that wasn't true in the ancient Near East. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey was a clear message to the principalities and powers behind the Amorites, who dominated the culture around there at that time. And the interesting thing is that Amorite kings never rode horses. In their world, as odd as it seems to us, donkeys were the symbol of royalty. Horses were for soldiers, but they were usually for the common people. And around that time, around the time of Isaac and Jacob, an Amorite official in the kingdom of Mari, based on the Euphrates River, near the modern border of between Syria and Iraq, gave advice to his king at that time. And that was still understood in the time of Jesus, but this is what he said to his king. He said, "May my Lord honor his kingship, since you are the king of Hanan, or tribesmen, and also are the king of the Amorites. May my Lord not ride horses. Instead, ought he to ride a chariot or mules, so that he could honor his kingship. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the population as well as the authorities, they knew the symbolism that was at stake here. And the Bible tells us that Jesus will someday come back riding on a white horse. But that's because he comes back as a soldier. He comes back to conquer. And he'll lead the greatest army in the history of the universe to destroy the Antichrist and his opponents here on earth. But for his triumphal entry, Jesus proceeded to the Temple Mount, and then he chased the money changers from the temple, which, despite being rebuilt by the wicked King Herod, was still his father's house. He said, "My father's house shall be called is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." So after the events of that day, which no doubt had all of Jerusalem, if not all Judea, talking, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, and he lodged at Bethany. So it was during the week of the triumphal entry and his arrest that Jesus shared with them key information, shared with his disciples key information about the last days. We call it the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. It contains Jesus's most detailed description of the signs of the end times and his return. And Matthew and Mark specify these prophecies were delivered, you guessed it, at the Mount of Olives. That's why the sermon was named the Sermon at the Mount of Olives, Olivet Discourse. So the gospel accounts agree that the Last Supper, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem to Gethsemane, a garden at the foot of what mountain do you think? The Mount of Olives. It was within sight of the Temple Mount. It was there he was betrayed by Judas to the authorities. So I want you to understand what this means today. Jesus spent the final week of his life and teaching in two places, in the temple and on the Mount of Olives, where almost 1,000 years earlier, Solomon had built a high place for the king god of the pagans, the god Molech. Jesus died and was buried, and we know he rose again on the third day. And then he took his followers back to the Mount of Olives, and he ascended to heaven right in front of their very eyes. And you have to go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 12 to see that this place of ascension was the Mount of Olives, because it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives," which is a Sabbath day walk from Jerusalem. Jesus ascended from the very mountain on which Solomon had erected a sacred place to a false god. And then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And Jesus showed his power over this death cult. And Jesus showed his power right on the turf where these pagan gods were worshipped. And he showed himself to be the only true God by raising from the dead on the third day. And then to put an exclamation on that, he went back to that Mount of Olives and he ascended into heaven. And there's an exclamation point, because when Jesus returns, he's returning right to that very same Mount of Olives. And the mountain will split in two as the feet of Jesus touches down on planet Earth. You know, if Jesus hadn't called attention to it, we might have given the Mount of Olives and Solomon's highest places not another thought. But Jesus was emphasizing the point he made at Caesarea Philippi just a few weeks earlier. Jesus is saying, "I told you that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I'm reminding you that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The work that I have begun is unstoppable. The most wicked pagan god you can imagine will not be able to stop me from building my church. And we look at this world today and we think there is so much going on, and there's child sacrifice, and there's all kinds of new age practices and necromancy involved and all of these things. But I want you to know, church, that despite it all, Jesus has a remnant. He has a group of believers. He has a true church that he said he will build, and there is nothing that can unstop it. There is, as we said last week, no scheme of man. There's no power of hell that can stop Jesus from building his church and accomplishing his plans and his purposes for this world. And there's nothing that can stop Jesus from building his church in you, because you are a living temple that carries his spirit out into the world. And the call for you and I is simply to be witnesses, to simply tell and share the story of how Jesus left a home in glory and how he died for lost sinners, how he paid the price for their sin, and whoever would put their faith and their trust in him could be eternally saved. And then Jesus rose to heaven and said, I give this work to you. I'm leaving my work into your hands, but don't worry about it. I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to be building my church, but I'm going to be doing it through you and through the Holy Spirit that I have poured out, the Spirit of promise. I hope that's encouraging to you today. This work that we have is an unceasing work. It's unstoppable, except for one thing. There's only one person that could stop it, and that's you. I want to make an application before we close here, before I let you go. You might know that the word witness, the Greek word for witness in verse 8, is where we get our word martyr. Oh, that's exciting. No amens there, right? You mean if I witness, I might be a martyr? You might. But there's a story about a man who dreamt he was carrying a heavy cross on his shoulder. He was exhausted. He wished that his cross was lighter. And in the dream, he saw a woodsman with an axe. And so he asked that a good part of the cross be chopped off. And after that, the man happily resumed his journey, thankful that his cross was much lighter. And on his journey, he came to a chasm between two mountains. He wanted to continue, but found that he couldn't bridge the gap. If only his cross had been longer. He could have laid it down and used it as a bridge. But the cross was short, just by the length that had been chopped off. When the man awoke, he was glad that this was only a dream. He now realized that only those who are willing to carry a heavy cross are able to scale the next mountain. Those who are already in search of a lighter cross will never go very far in claiming territory for Christ. At some point, they will conclude that the price of obedience is too high. The obstacles are too formidable. Have we as Christians forgotten that we are asked to bear the full weight and the offense of the cross? Sometimes I hear Christians say things like, well, I have this disease, I have this infirmity, that's my cross. Is that what Jesus was referring to when he asked us to take up his cross? I don't think so. To carry our cross means that we accept the trouble that comes along with believing and following Jesus. It means that we are willing to accept the ridicule, the shame, and the often times of persecution that are surely come when we correctly identify with our Savior. In short, it means we gladly identify with Jesus at the points of tension, where we conflict with popular culture, and sometimes even with friends and family. But I want you to know, church, that often the heavier our cross, the more powerful our witness. And unfortunately, we prefer to make our cross lighter by bowing to cultural pressures. We carry our cross into a world when we witness to our faith, evangelism, sharing the good news. Someone has said, evangelism is simply this: it is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Jesus is the bread of life. And can we just tell those who are hungry and thirsty and living life but still don't find fulfillment that there is the bread of life that will satisfy the soul? How great it is when God challenges us to witness to somebody because he has already prepared them for our witness. Can we be faithful? I hope the first 11 verses of the book of Acts have motivated you. Jesus gives us 5 parting gifts, many convincing proofs of his resurrection, insights into the nature of his kingdom, a worldwide work, an ascended Lord, and the promise of his return. Those things set the stage for the entire book of Acts, but they also set the stage for our work and for our labor for him. They send us into the world to share Christ with the nations and our neighbors, but we are to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are to continue to do it until he comes back for us and takes us home. We have one more segment in the book of Acts. We're going to finish the first chapter, one more segment in the first chapter. We'll finish that first chapter next week. And then we will get to the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is the thing that empowers us, the thing that we need to fulfill this commission. Can we bow? While you are here, let me push the point. Maybe you're here and you're like, Brother Orr, you're happy with your Christianity, but you really haven't wanted to share it. I wonder if I could change your mind today. I wonder if the Holy Spirit could change your mind today. And you would simply pray, first of all, God, give me a burden for the lost people. Burden my heart for those that don't know you. Give me a desire to share the gospel with them. Even if that means you're going to have to suffer in some small way. And then would you, part two of this prayer, Lord, if there is somebody you want me to share the gospel with, you want me to witness to, would you bring them into my life? Bring them into my life and let me know that this is the one you want me to talk to. And the way he will show that is that burden that you wanted will become very heavy at that point. I have a process that I go through. Sometimes I'll just share, but sometimes I will stop and say, God, if this burden is really from you, and now is the time for me to talk to this person, would you let that burden increase? Because I have found that there are some times when God will just make that burden increase, and then I will know that it's from him. Sometimes that burden just kind of goes away. But if it increases, I know God is behind this. And this is what God really wants me to do. And you know, then I can witness very freely, witness in faith, because I'm doing the will of God in that situation. And whenever we do the will of God, Scripture says, then we have the petitions that we desire of Him. So I hope you're making that prayer today. And I wonder today, I'll just throw this out there. If you are here today, I've been witnessing to you. If you are here today and you don't know Christ, I've been witnessing to you. And that tug at your heart, that is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is saying to you today, you put this off too long. Today is the day to receive me as, receive your Lord as Savior, to receive Jesus as Savior. And you can do that where you're sitting today. Say, Lord, I put my faith and trust in you. I repent of my sins. I receive you. Come into my life. Or you can come and talk to me. I'll be glad to talk to you further about it. Now, Pat and Sheila, could you just come back? I want to just pray, and then we're going to sing. Sing that one. I don't remember what song it was. The one. Would you pick it out? That's fine. Father, we thank you today that you have given us these incredible gifts. And I pray today that the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit behind these words today would just motivate us and encourage us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can we stand, please?
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full, it is wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the Father, we look to you today, and I would ask for each and every one of us that you would move in our hearts afresh and anew, that you would take this message and burn it, that we may go out in your power and reach the lost for Jesus Christ. That, Lord God, that you would move in our lives afresh and anew, that you would draw us, Lord God. I pray as we leave this place, you will go with us, you will guide us, you will direct us. Lord God, if we have need, I pray that we will open our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.